Good evening. I'm glad to be here, and after some of the things that's going on today, I'm glad to be anywhere. But I've been assigned the topic of Abraham, and we'll begin talking about where he came from. And we may not think that that's a very significant topic to be studying. But back in the 1920s, there was a fellow that came out of a place in Kentucky, in western Kentucky, called Rosine. Has anybody here ever heard of Rosine, Kentucky? You might be able to find it on a map. You might be able to Google it on Yahoo or something and find it on a map. But Rosine, Kentucky was just this insignificant little place. But there was a young man named William Smith Monroe that came out of Rosine, Kentucky. And his oldest brother played a guitar, so this guy couldn't play guitar. And then his next oldest brother grabbed a fiddle, and he got stuck with a little thing called a mandolin. And a lot of people mistake it and call it a ukulele. But William Smith Monroe took this mandolin, and he learned how to play it, and he taught himself to sing higher than anybody else around that area that could sing. And he formed a band, a couple different bands, and finally he got the right combination. And he went to Nashville and auditioned on the stage of the Grand Ole Opry, and he was told that if he ever left the Grand Ole Opry, he would have to fire himself. He's known now as the late Bill Monroe. Had his band called the Bluegrass Boys, and they blazed the trail from Nashville all around the world. And he had quite an impact on me and thousands, if not millions, of other folks because of the music that he came, which originated out of a combination of the black musicians in his area, the old-time fiddle playing of his Uncle Pendleton Vandiver, things that he heard in his own head, the things that he heard growing up singing in the Methodist church. But he took all these combinations and he put them together, and he has impacted the lives of, as I said, millions and millions of people. But yet, it started in a little place that nobody had ever heard of. We're first introduced to Abraham in Genesis 11 and verse 26 when it's actually telling about his father Terah, who was a descendant of Shem. Abraham was born. He had some brothers, Nahor and Haran. We're not sure who the oldest brother was. Abraham is listed first, probably because of his prominence in the rest of the narrative of Genesis. His brother Haran dies before they leave Ur of the Chaldees. We find that in Genesis 11 and 28. We find that Abram, who he was still called Abram at this time, marries Sarai, which is Terah's daughter. So that makes her his half-sister. No prohibition against this yet. But the Bible tells us that she's barren. But you Bible students know what goes on. And later, God changes Abram's name to Abraham, which means father of many nations. And he changes Sarai's name to Sarah, which means a mother of nations. And Abraham was brought up in a place called Ur of the Chaldees. Now, most folks if they've never studied the Old Testament at any length, Ur is one of those names that if you're just casually reading the Bible, it probably wouldn't stick with you. So I bet if you do one of the interviews on the street and ask people if they've ever heard of Ur, they would probably think, yeah, it means to make an error, and they probably think it's E-R-R. But we're talking about Ur of the Chaldees, and it's mentioned in verses 28 and 29 as where he was brought up. Haran died before his father in Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, this place is located in a region in the larger region called Mesopotamia. And it lies between the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers. In fact, Mesopotamia, if I understand it, means land between the rivers. So the Tigris and the Euphrates, if we start at the Persian Gulf and go upstream, the rivers are together for a while, for about 100 miles, and then they divide. And then there's this fertile land in between. And fertile, you think about it. It's land that is situated between two rivers. They flood annually. So the land is going to be very fertile. There were people that dwelt there in a land called Aram. And they ended up being the Syrians. We see these people specifically mentioned in the superscript to the 60th Psalm. And because it was situated between these two rivers, and it was fertile, it became one of the chief regions of the ancient world because for commerce and trade, I mean, boat traffic, and it was just a very convenient place to do business, and it would supply a lot of its own wares, a lot of its own crops because of its fertility. But Mesopotamia also has a very complicated history, and it involved many different ethnic groups, and I'm not going to get into a lot of detail about this, but I do want to mention a few, because in roughly 2500 BC, this land was ruled by the Akkadians. And if you've done some early history, you remember some folks called the Sumerians, not the Sumerians, don't confuse, but these are the Sumerians. And they adopted a lot of that culture. And in 2000 BC, the Amorites, or the Arameans, came from the Arabian Desert. And they spoke a kind of Western Semite language that was close to the Hebrew and the Aramaic language that ended up being the language of our Lord. And archaeologists have discovered thousands of clay documents. Back at this time, writing was in its very early stages. They hadn't come up with vellum yet or the later writing materials, so they would write on pieces of clay. But these things have been preserved, and they have found these clay documents, and it gives credence to these happenings at this time period. But from this amalgamation of all these people grew a people known as the Babylonians. And this name, because of their capital city, which was Babylon, and it was in the southern part of Mesopotamia. But then there were some folks that settled up in the north part, and they became known as the Assyrians, named after their chief deity, Asher. And so if you're thinking back in your history, see, in 722 BC, Israel was sacked by the Assyrians. They came out of Mesopotamia. And then in 586, King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, came in and destroyed Jerusalem, again, another nation out of Mesopotamia. And this is the land from which Abraham came. At about 1000 BC, there were a group of Semites called the Chaldeans. And they emerged, and they made a lot of trouble for the Assyrians, and they were eventually joined by nomads from the north called Scythians or Scythians. Two Aryan tribes called the Medes and the Persians. And so now you're thinking about Daniel and the image of gold and silver. So we see the Babylonians and then the Medes and the Persians. Well, the Medes and the Persians, they made the rule of Babylon kind of a short-lived dominance, because under Cyrus the Great, they established themselves as the chief rulers of the area. And they held that position until they were overthrown by Alexander the Great. So in this big land of Mesopotamia, we narrow it down to this little place that is located in modern Iraq called Ur of the Chaldees. And the whole area of Ur encompasses about 4 square miles. And it's just north of the Persian Gulf. And in the royal tombs that have been found there from the first dynasty, they've found a large collection of gold and silver. and jewelry, musical instruments, intricately inlaid furniture. And if you've ever done any inlay work, there is quite a skill. And even with the modern CNC machines, it still takes some skill and some delicate handling of these intricate inlay patterns. And these folks were doing it, you know, before many, many years before Christ. The citizens in this area were highly civilized. They were very educated in math and in astronomy and so on. But as higher learning, even for the time, higher learning sometimes seems to breed idolatry. You know, when a guy gets educated beyond his intelligence, he always wants to make a better mousetrap. And when some people have become so educated, again, educated beyond their intelligence, that they think, well, I'm too smart to believe in God. And that's kind of what these people fell into. Tombs in this area have been opened up. In a single tomb, find as many as 68 bodies. And in the tomb with the bodies, they would find chariots that were still yoked to oxen. These were some pretty big tombs. But they lay witness for us of many things that we read in the Bible narrative. And that's why it's a fascinating thing when we take the time to study the archaeology of the Bible. At the time of Abram's call, with roughly 2000 BC, Ur was in a political decline. It was going to be a good time to get out, anyhow. Their military was disintegrating. Many of the cities around the area were breaking off from the national political regime and were becoming independent city-states, and paganism was rampant. Probably the main reason that God told Abram to get out of your country, to get away from your kindred, as we'll read. In fact, we'll just read it now, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. So the Lord had said to Abraham. We read this in Genesis 12, and this is the first time that we read that God has told Abraham to get out. But it's kind of saying it like, now the Lord had already said to Abraham, get out of Ur. And we don't have the record of him actually telling him that. But so we don't really know when the initial call was. But we know that if we look back in chapter 11 and verse 31, it says, and Terah, which is Abram's father, and Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai the daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth from them, or with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. So it may be that Abram told Terah, God has told me to leave. God has told me to leave Ur and to go to Canaan. And it might be the case where Terah said, okay, well, I'll go. We don't know. For reasons unknown and yet highly speculated, they stopped in Haran. One suggestion for the stop is that since Haran and Ur had similar idolatrous worship, Terah just simply liked it there and didn't want to leave. Another suggestion is because of Terah's advanced age, traveling proved too much for him. And still others, those who are more antagonistic to the scriptural record, says that God called Terah out of Ur and didn't call Abraham. And that's one of the arguments that a lot of the Bible critics like to use, that the biblical record is wrong. God did not call Abraham, he called Terah. But in Genesis 24 and verse 7, it says, Then Jehovah, God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. So Moses attributes God calling, the calling out of to be that of Abraham. In Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 7, Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham. And that lends evidence to the fact that, yes, God did call Abraham, but the Bible critic is going to say, well, it just says that he brought him forth out of Ur. He doesn't say that, you know, he wasn't acting under the impulses of his father, Terah. But Stephen, the New Testament martyr, forever sets the record straight and confirms for us that God did indeed call Abraham in Acts chapter 7 when he said, Men and brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. Who did he appear to? Terah? No. He appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Haran, right? No. The record says when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Chiron. The King James calls the new spelling in the New Testament. It's actually Haran. And he said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, the promise, the orders, the call of Abraham. That's why we don't call it the call of Terah, because it was the call of Abraham. Now, Moses was not concerned with giving us all the particulars, but he gets right to the point, and whatever the reason for Terah stopping in Haran, Abram still had commands to be obeyed. Now, we are wont sometimes to get bogged down with details. Well, why did they do this, and how did they, you know, what was the logistics in getting on? If that was important for us to know, revelation and inspiration would have told us. But he said, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house. His country, of course, Ur of the Chaldees. And his kindred and his father's house, they were idolaters. Well, how do you know that? Well, look at Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah. They were talking the flood, they were talking about on the other side of the river, which flooded. Even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. So they were idolaters. We see people today serving other gods, don't we? Now, we don't see people out here bowing down on the streets to other gods, but they serve the god of money, or the god of a bigger house than the neighbor has, or the god of a nicer truck than the guys at work have. Those are the gods that many people serve today. Or they serve themselves. It's my life. I'm going to do with it what I want. These are people that are serving other gods because they're with that attitude, they're not serving the God of heaven that we serve. So he says, I will call you out of your from your father's house and from your kindred, from your idolatrous relatives. And I'm going to give you, I'm going to call you to a land that I will show you. Sight unseen to Abraham. He doesn't know where he's going. We would say Abraham, it was a pig in the poke, as far as a secular-minded man might say. But Abraham had faith in God. And you say, well, we all have faith in God. But I wonder sometimes if we really know what biblical faith is. We sometimes think, well, I've got this problem and I'm going to pray, but then I'm just going to have to leave it to faith. As if it almost sounds like, well, I'm going to pray and I'm going to throw this quarter in the wishing well and hope for something. It's a wish. Too many people are equating faith with a wish. And a faith is nothing of the kind. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So faith, two of the words used to describe faith there as substance and evidence. A wish is not substance. It's anti-substance. A wish is just poof. But faith, according to the inspired writer, says there is substance and there is evidence. It is a willful and voluntary commitment based upon evidence. Faith is always, always, always established in the Bible by evidence. You're saying, "John, that's a pretty direct statement." Faith, I'm going to tell you, faith is always established by evidence in Scripture. That's why we had the miracles. They confirmed the word. They were the evidence for the things that the apostles and the inspired writers were saying, writing, interpreting, prophesying. Faith is always established by evidence in the Bible. Now, we don't know exactly what God had done for Abraham to establish his faith. But we know that Abraham had faith because he obeyed God. He obeyed God. Therefore, he had biblical faith. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 of Abraham's faith. By faith. How many times do we read that phrase in Hebrews chapter 11? By faith, so and so did thus and such. By faith, out of a reason to please God based on evidence from God. That's what that phrase, by faith, encompasses. But God had done something to cause Abraham's trust in him. But he indeed trusted, because Hebrews 11:8 says that he went out, not knowing whithersoever he went. He trusted God, and he had reason to trust God. It wasn't a wish. It wasn't a blind leap in the dark. It was based on evidence. Now, Haran was about 600 miles from Ur of the Chaldees. Canaan was about 400 miles from Haran, so Abraham traveled 1,000 miles from his house, not even knowing where he was going. How could he do this? Faith. So we see God's promise to Abraham. He says in verse 2 of chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, "I will make thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." So he says, "I will make of thee a great nation." How could this be? We learn from Genesis 12 and verse 4 that Abraham is 75 years old. Who has kids at that age? And his wife is only 10 years younger than him, but we know that she was barren. Yet, when Abraham was 100 years old, and Sarah was 90, that we find out in Genesis 17, 17, they had a son, Isaac, Genesis 21, verse 5. So that was the start of this great nation. He says, "I will bless thee. I will profit you. I will..." We sometimes relegate the term blessed to bless somebody as just simply, "I'm going to make you happy." He did, but there's so much more than that. It's not just a veneer of happiness. There's something a whole lot deeper in this blessings from God. But he was blessed with a son in his old age. Plus, he did have a lot of material blessings, but that's so much deeper than that. We'll go on. He says, "I will make thy name great." You know, God had to be careful who he promised that to. Look what happened to King Saul when he started getting a great name. And then remember how humiliated he was when David came home and the women were crying, Saul has killed his thousands, but David, his 10,000s. And how demoralized Saul was. A man's ego is sometimes a hard thing to keep in check. But God knew the character of Abraham, so he wasn't worried about it. He says, I will make thy name great. And even the name Abraham evokes in us thoughts of godliness and faithfulness. And this name is honored today by Christians, by Jews, by Muslims. He said, thou shalt be a blessing. That puts a lot of pressure on a man. If God tells you, you are going to be a blessing to other people. How am I going to do that? Well, you remember he blessed his nephew Lot by rescuing him when he got captured in the Battle of the Kings. But really more important, and most important, he blessed mankind because our Christ, Jesus, came into the world as a result of this promise here in Genesis chapter 12. You know, we sometimes discount this promise, and it's too often overlooked, I fear. We think, well, you know, we're Christians now because Christ died on the cross and he nailed the old law to the cross, and you know, that's really where it started. That's not where it started. It did not start with the old law. It started right here with this promise. If you're a Christian tonight, it's because you are a recipient of the benefits of this very promise right here. Without this promise, the old law would have meant nothing. And without this promise, the resurrection would never be. God blessed individuals and nations who were favorable to Abraham and his seed. You recall how Joseph's family was initially received in Egypt? And then how it turned out? Pharaoh's army drowned in the sea, Exodus 14. Korah's rebellion against God and his people proved fatal when the earth opened up and swallowed them in Numbers 16, 32. I will curse them that curse thee. In Joshua 23, 14, we find that God kept his promise and Israel received everything that they were ever promised. Behold this day, Joshua says, I am going the way of all the earth. And ye know all in your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which Jehovah your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass. That as all good things are upon you, which Jehovah your God has promised, so shall Jehovah bring upon you all evil things, until ye have destroyed you from off the good of the land, which Jehovah your God hath given you. You see, there's no land promise waiting today for national Israel. They got everything they were supposed to get, and they blew it. God did not relent from this promise of cursing Israel when they sinned. They were stripped of their blessings just as God told them they would be. Not if they ever sinned and fell away, but when they sinned and fell away. When ye have transgressed the covenant of Jehovah your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of Jehovah be kindled against you, and ye shall perish quickly from off the good of the land which he hath given you. Joshua 23, 16. It was very short-lived. However, God continues his blessings upon the spiritual Israel today. Who's the spiritual Israel? The church of Christ. It's Christ's church. He bought it. He shed his blood. Acts 20 and 28, he purchased it. Further in the promise in Genesis 12, he says, and in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed, or all families of the earth be blessed. In who? In Abraham. How's that going to happen? Well, Joel said it this way in Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant of whom the Lord shall call. Peter quoted that in the very first gospel sermon that was ever preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And he quoted that at verse 21. Well, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. So that means all men are just automatically saved, right? Wrong. The grace of God has appeared. We have to acquire, we have to make acquisition of that grace, if you will. We have to be the ones to be obedient. We see in 1 John 2 at verse 1, it says that this was fulfilled when Christ died for the sins of the world. John writes, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation. He is the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we accept him into our heart as our personal Savior." No. If we obey him. There's a condition attached. If. Then, if we obey God, then he will save us. Contrarywise, if we disobey him, he will condemn us. It's very simple. You see, Abraham's faith led him to follow God. And we can confidently follow God's direction in our lives. We have very good reason to believe what the Bible tells us. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1. There's always that thing in the Bible, and for me there's several, that I would just like more information. I would just really like to know more about certain things. I would like to know what God did to instill faith in Abraham before the call. And if it's there and I've missed it, that's my fault. Somebody can point it out to me later. But for us, 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 16, Peter writes, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables or cleverly devised ways to manipulate. We've not followed myths. They weren't cunningly devised fables. When we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter's telling these folks, listen, this whole business about the resurrection is not a fable. It's not myth. It's not fodder for the National Enquirer. It was real, and we were eyewitnesses. And I know today, in 2016, eyewitness testimony has been coming under a lot of scrutiny. Yes, one person can misidentify another person. Maybe two people can misidentify somebody else. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it tells us that there were over 500 people at one time that saw the resurrected Lord. 500 people had the same hallucination at one and the same time? We were eyewitnesses of the majesty, he says. For we received from God the Father honor and glory. What was the honor and glory that they received? Peter, James, and John witnessed the transfiguration. And they heard the voice thunder from heaven after Peter, bless his heart, said, it's good to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses. And God said, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. That's the honor and the glory they received. And he says in verse 19, we also have a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what? More sure than the cunningly devised fables. More sure than the faux evidence that Bible detractors can come up with. We have a more sure, steadfast, grounded, verifiable word of prophecy. He says, whereunto ye do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in you. He's saying, pay attention. As the morning star announces the dawn, the Old Testament prophets, they were that morning star. They come up just before Christ did. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That's an unfortunate translation in the King James. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private origin. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the origin of Scripture. He says, because prophecy did not come in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. See, he's not talking about how we interpret Scripture. He's talking about how we got Scripture. It didn't come from my mind. It didn't come from your mind. It didn't come from Andy's mind or Brother West's mind. It came from the mind of God. And because of that, you and I can have faith. Because that's what God has done for us. He has given us this sure word of prophecy that we can have faith and that we can go clear back to Genesis chapter 12 where we started tonight. We can go clear across the pond to Ur of the Chaldees where Abraham started, and we can have faith and we can follow this record to right now, the anniversary of D-Day in 2016. Abraham's faith led him to follow God, and we can also confidently follow God's direction in our lives. Now, there are going to be situations in life that test our faith. Abraham was tested by being instructed to leave everything, leave his home. He followed God's directions. He lived under and died under the shadow of God's promise, which incidentally is really a good place to be. In the shadow of God's promise. Can you think of a more sure promise than the promise of God? I can't. He regularly showed adoration to God. Many today shrink from this privilege. Oh, it's just Bible study. We're not going to get up too early to come to Bible study. We'll just go for church. That's what's really important. It's just Wednesday night. It's Bible study. It's just VBS. I was at a congregation one time, and they always had a fifth Sunday sing. And they said, well, we'll not be here tonight because they're just singing. It's just worship to God. We have to show our adoration to God. He deserves it. He is worthy. Remember Peter's reply to Christ's question in John 6 when he said, will ye also go away? And Peter said, finally Peter got one right. He said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. Abraham patiently and faithfully awaited the fulfillment of God's promise, although he never saw the man Jesus walking on the earth. He did not doubt, and he did not waver, but Abraham pressed on. Was Abraham perfect? Absolutely not. But he was faithful. And he did not doubt because God spoke to him. And God still speaks to us today, not personally, as he did with Abraham, but he speaks to us through his inspired word. He who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Do you want to be a beneficiary of this great promise that was given so long ago, to which the Old Testament was added for a while because of our sins, and then Christ, who came and nailed that law to the cross and washed away our sins when we were faithful and obedient? Do you want to be part of that? Here's how. Hear the words of Jesus. Jesus said, "If you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." John chapter 8. Jesus said in Luke 13, 3 and 5, "I tell you nay, but unless you repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Jesus said in Matthew 10, 32, "He that confesseth me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven." You want somebody to speak well of you? If anybody ever speaks well of you, you want Jesus speaking well of you in the presence of God. Because the very next verse says, "If you deny me, I will deny you before my Father which is in heaven." A lamentable situation indeed. And then finally, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." It doesn't say he that believeth shall be saved and he can be baptized if he wants. He says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Think back to your math class. 2 + 2 = 4. You take away one of the twos, you don't have four. You take away one of those B's, belief or baptism, either one, take away one of them, you don't have salvation. That's what Ananias told Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22, 16. "Why tarriest thou," he said, "arise and be baptized." Why? "Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Perhaps you've done those things, and for a while you were faithful, but then you started drifting. Drifting is dangerous. Drifting is scary. I read a very disturbing account on the computer this very day, as a matter of fact, about a brother and a good friend who was nearly caught away in a riptide and drowned because he was drifting, but he was saved. If you're drifting right now, you can be saved, but you can't be saved in your sinful condition. You have to come out of that. You have to repent. You have to turn around. That's what repent means, to change your mind and change your action. Anybody can be sorry and continue in their sin, but a Christian will repent and stop the sin and come back and be faithful. From humble beginnings, great things can be had. Won't you come to the Lord? Won't you follow the example of Abraham and put your faith in the work? You've seen what God has done in the lives of these folks here. You've read in the Bible what Christ has done, and he's still willing to do it. It's only a step. But it's the most important step you ever take in your life. I've told you what to do to become a Christian. And I've told you what you need to do if you are a Christian and you've not been faithful. Put your faith back on. Put your faith back on. Let's go to heaven. And let's take as many with us as we can. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, would you come right now as we stand and as we sing?